Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the text that Tom read for us just a bit earlier. I'm going to read the first four verses. 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Indeed, do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." Apostasy is an ever-present threat to the Church of God. And it is the most serious, severe, terrifying, and heartbreaking reality that the people of God have to grapple with. That someone who is amongst the fellowship of the Lord's people, who is a member of the church, who professes to love and trust in Christ, who seems engaged in the battle against sin, who reads his Bible and prays and even evangelizes, can suddenly and often without warning totally renounce his faith in Christ and fall away from the living God. And that language, to fall away from the living God, is the language of Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, where the author says, "Take care, brethren, that there be not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." Say, wait a minute. Are you saying it's possible to lose our salvation? No. John 6:39, Jesus says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Jesus does not lose any of the sheep that his Father had given him. John 10:27-29, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Some people say, well, no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand, but we can jump out. But that's nonsense. We are not greater than the Father. We cannot loosen the iron grip of his love. No, as Paul says in Romans 8, 38 and 39, "Neither death nor life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." Now, are you a created thing? Then you cannot separate yourself from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You say, if that's true, then how can you warn us against apostasy, against falling away from the living God? The answer is that those who fall away were never genuinely saved to begin with. How do you know that? 1 John 2:19. Says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." And so you see, there are those among us in whom there is an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Church members, Bible readers, compassionate servants, even evangelists who are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, renounce faith in the Son of God and prove themselves to never have been believers in the first place. As I said, it's a heartbreaking reality. And it's heartbreaking precisely because the consequences are so severe. The writer of Hebrews goes on to speak about the sin of apostasy, saying that if that happens, chapter 10, verse 26, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Then middle of verse 28, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? And then verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Say, oh, you're preaching fire and brimstone this morning. I didn't write this. The Holy Spirit wrote this. Apostasy is a terrifying reality. Rejection of God, rejection of Christ, rejection of the gospel in full knowledge of and exposure to the truth can only mean a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire that consumes God's enemies. And we could wish the church would never experience this, that we would never go through the grief and the sadness and the pain of having one whom we've regarded as a brother or sister in Christ deny him and lay themselves open to such a terrifying expectation of judgment. But in the inscrutable wisdom of God, that's not to be so. We do experience this. We do witness apostasy. Those of you who have had friends or family members who have fallen prey to the seduction of false doctrine and apostatized from the gospel, you know this pain well. This sense of grief, and mourning, and loss, it breaks your heart. You hear about it and you think, what? I mean, how did this happen? When did you start doubting the truth? And inevitably you think, well, what could I have done to prevent this? Could I have had a conversation? Could I have refuted an argument? Could I have responded to some book, something, anything that would have guarded my friend or my mom and dad or my son or daughter from being taken in and seduced by heretical doctrine? And if there was something that you knew you could do to prevent that, I'd be willing to bet that every last one of you would be willing to do whatever it would take, short of sin, to prevent it. Even if it were inconvenient. Even if it were difficult. Even if it didn't fit with your schedule. Even if it made you look foolish. Well, the Apostle Paul finds himself in just this situation in 2 Corinthians 11. The Corinthian church had come under spell of false teaching, of damning doctrine concerning Christ and the gospel from false teachers who had come from Jerusalem claiming to be apostles of Christ. And Paul doesn't spend any time describing the specific details of their heresy, but in chapter 11, verse 22, we find that they were boasting in their Hebrew roots. And in several places, especially the whole of chapter 3, we find Paul repeatedly emphasizing the freedom and the saving efficacy and the permanence of the new covenant as opposed to the Mosaic covenant. And so we surmise from this that the false teachers were Judaizers, that they taught Acts 15:1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Faith in Christ was necessary for salvation. They wouldn't deny that, but it was not sufficient. You had to add your own works to faith in Christ's work to be saved. And in addition to that Judaizing element, we also observe that these men were dominated by a spirit of triumphalism. Jesus is the king. And so those who serve Jesus ought to walk in constant victory. They had an overrealized eschatology. They expected that the external physical blessings that the church will receive in heaven on the new earth to be enjoyed in the here and now. And so they measured ministerial success by fleshly externals, by weighty personal presence, by rhetorical eloquence, by commanding significant speaking fees and growing a large following and having ecstatic, mystical, spiritual experiences, and disdaining all forms of suffering for Christ as something less than spiritual. They were the original charismatic prosperity preachers of the Word Faith movement. In verse four, Paul calls this preaching another Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. This wasn't a minor disagreement on secondary issues. This prosperity-laced legalism was a whole nother gospel. And so these false teachers have come peddling this heresy to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians had become enamored with it. And particularly in chapters 10 to 13, Paul aims to snatch his dear friends from the flames of this damning doctrine. Now, in the greater part of chapter 10, Paul has rebuked the false teachers for their self-commendation and their fleshly boasting. He says in chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, "He who boasts is to boast in the Lord. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends." But when we look ahead to chapters 11 and 12, what do we find but Paul boasting? He says in 11:17, "What I'm saying, I'm not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting." In verse 21, he says, "But whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself." And after he's done, he says in chapter 12, verse 11, like he's got a bad taste in his mouth, "I have become foolish. You yourselves have compelled me." See, because the Corinthians had been duped by the flashiness and showmanship of the false apostles, who only succeed in their deceptions by seducing the Corinthians with their lavish boasting of their own fleshly accomplishments, Paul feels forced to do what he hates to do. He adopts the tactics of his adversaries and engages in the foolishness of boasting in order to expose the folly of the false apostles, as well as to show the Corinthians that his ministry and his gospel are worthy of their wholehearted allegiance. He sees the Corinthians, whom he regards as his spiritual children, flirting with apostasy, flirting with being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, flirting with being overcome by an evil and unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Flirting with that terrifying expectation of judgment, staring down the fury of the fire that consumes the enemies of God. And even though he finds it extremely distasteful, he will engage in foolish boasting if it means that he might be able to rescue his spiritual children from damning heresy and apostasy. One commentator says, "His affection for his converts is so great that he will go to almost any length to prevent them from becoming dupes of unscrupulous men and to keep them loyal to Christ." And so the opening verses of chapter 11 constitute Paul's plea for the Corinthians to excuse him for his foolish boasting. He says in verse 1, "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Indeed, do bear with me. I recognize this is ridiculous. But please, humor me. Indulge me in a little foolishness if it means that I rescue your souls from apostasy." And then in the following verses, he explains why he engages in this foolish boasting. He gives three reasons that sort of cascade and build on one another. Follow the argument here. He says, "Bear with me in a little foolishness," verse 1, "for," verse 2, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy." So the reason he's going to act foolishly is because he's jealous for the Corinthians. And then the reason he's jealous for them is that, like a father of the bride, he has betrothed the Corinthians to Christ, and he hopes to present his daughter to Christ as a pure virgin at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But he's fearful, verse 3. He's afraid that they'll be led astray by false teachers empowered by Satan from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And the reason he's fearful of their disloyalty, verse 4, is that they so willingly tolerate the false teachers who preach a different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. In this passage, Paul describes himself as foolish, as jealous, and as fearful. Adjectives that are so uncharacteristic of this great apostle. A state that he could only be driven to by the unbearable thought of his dear spiritual children falling away from Christ. And as he explains why he's willing to go to such desperate lengths to rescue them, he models for us how the faithful servant of Christ reacts when those in the church become enamored with false teaching and are in danger of forsaking the truth. The title of the message is The Pastor's Pursuit of Straying Sheep, but it could be just as easily titled The Minister's Pursuit of Straying Sheep, understanding that it's not just pastors who have the responsibility to care for the members of the flock, but it is the flock themselves. All of you are ministers of the new covenant, called to ministry to the lost and to one another in the church. And so Paul models for us how we are to handle the situation when fellow believers or professing believers become enamored with false teaching. We see this in three parts. First, we see the minister's jealousy. Second, the minister's responsibility. And third, the minister's anxiety. First is the minister's jealousy. Look with me at the first part of verse 2. It says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Bear with the foolish boasting I'm about to engage in, because I'm acting out of jealousy. And we know that jealousy can drive someone to rash and foolish actions. Proverbs 6:34 says, jealousy enrages a man. And Proverbs 27:4 says, wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? Jealousy often makes people say and do things they wouldn't normally say or do. And in this case, Paul's jealousy for the faithfulness of the Corinthians is driving him to foolishness. Someone comes to Paul and says, whoa, Paul, calm down, get a hold of yourself. And Paul says, don't expect me to be calm when my dear spiritual children are in danger of committing spiritual adultery, of abandoning faithfulness to Christ for smooth-talking prosperity preaching. There is nothing more serious in the world. So the last thing you can expect from me is dispassionate commentary. My heart burns hot for my children in the faith. And Paul describes this jealousy in a striking way. He says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, or literally with the jealousy of God. Paul is experiencing the very same jealousy that God himself experiences. And we don't often think about that, but Scripture is clear that God is jealous. In fact, there are fewer things more well attested in Scripture than that the truth that our God, Yahweh, is a jealous God. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, just after God has given the second commandment, which prohibits idolatry, he says, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God. And throughout the law, the prohibition to idolatry is consistently grounded in Yahweh's jealousy. You see it in Deuteronomy 4:24, and again in chapter 6, verse 15, and a host of other passages. But we know that Israel breaks the second commandment before Moses could even get down from the mountain. And they attempt to worship Yahweh through this golden calf. And Moses intercedes, and the Lord agrees not to destroy the whole nation, but to enter into covenant with them again. And in Exodus 34:14, he grounds the command to flee idolatry once again in his jealousy, this time with a significant intensification. Exodus 34:14, for you shall not worship any other god, for Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Jealousy so runs to the heart of God's character that he declares that his name is jealous. Now, how can this be? How can it be possible? How can it be right for God to be jealous? Isn't jealousy a bad thing? I mean, it's listed as one of the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5:20. James 3:16 says that where jealousy is, there is disorder and every evil thing. Isn't jealousy the fruit of suspicion and insecurity, of ignorance and mistrust, of anxiety and fear, none of which could ever be predicated of our holy God? Isn't jealousy that sinful affection whereby we long to possess and control what does not belong to us? But everything belongs to God. Nothing lays outside of his control. Well, what I've been describing is sinful human jealousy, that petty possessiveness and pride-fueled covetousness that wants what others have and hates them when they can't have it. But when God reveals himself as jealous, he's not referring to sinful human jealousy at all. He's speaking of that kind of jealousy that is passionately committed to protecting a love relationship and to avenge it when it is threatened or broken. Husbands, if your wife, I'll speak individually, was approached and pursued by another man, that's right, we are not polygamists. Husbands, if your wife was approached and pursued by another man and she was enticed by the attention that he was paying to her so that her affection and loyalty to you was beginning to be divided, how would you feel? Your love for your wife, your regard for the purity of marriage would compel you to rise up and protect that relationship. If such a husband felt no pangs of jealousy for his wife's exclusive devotion, we wouldn't praise him for his self-control. We'd think he didn't care much at all for his wife's affection, and we'd think that he didn't care much for the purity of marriage either. There's a sort of jealousy that's virtuous, that we would expect that husband to have, that we would fault him for not having. Well, all throughout the scriptures, the Lord represents himself as the husband of his people. In Isaiah 54:5, God says to Israel, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is Yahweh of hosts." And we know from Ephesians 5 and Revelation 19 that the church is the bride of Christ. And so this is why in the Old Testament, Israel's idolatry is so often called harlotry and adultery. Jeremiah 3:9, for example, says of Judah, "Because of the lightness of her harlotry, because she regarded it a light thing, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees." So for God's people to commit idolatry, to worship and seek satisfaction in that which is not God, is to commit spiritual adultery. And just like we would expect a faithful husband to be jealous for his wife when her affections are enticed by another man, so is the Lord appropriately zealous for the faithfulness of his bride. John Calvin puts this so well. He writes, "As the purer and chaster a husband is, the more grievously he is offended when he sees his wife inclining to a rival. So the Lord, who has wedded us to himself in truth, declares that he burns with the hottest jealousy whenever, neglecting the purity of his holy marriage, we defile ourselves with abominable lusts, and especially when the worship of his deity is transferred to another or adulterated with some superstition. Since in this way, we not only violate our pledged faithfulness, but defile the marriage bed by giving access to adulterers." End quote. And so you see, God is jealous for the wholehearted devotion, the undivided loyalty, the exclusive affection of his bride, of the people that he has joined himself to in salvation. He cannot tolerate our spiritual adultery. And Paul says, "Dear Corinthians, I am jealous for you with that very same kind of jealousy." When you tolerate the heresy of these false teachers, when you allow yourselves to be seduced by the preaching of a different Christ and a different gospel, you are flirting with committing spiritual adultery. And so far from being able to sit back and calmly and dispassionately reason with you as if it were a matter of no consequence, my love and affection for you compels me to be jealous for you, to be zealously protective of your loyalty and devotion. If I have to stoop to the level of boasting to protect you from these phonies who boast so much in themselves, then I beg of you, please bear with me in a little foolishness. And Grace Church, if your pastors or your Bible study shepherds or even your fellow Christians have to stoop to the uncomfortable place of speaking directly with you about sin in your life or about your becoming enamored with unsound teaching, bear with them in a little bit of discomfort. Because if they're possessed of the same spirit that Paul is, if they have a shepherd's heart like he does, they can't just sit calmly back and, you know, just suggest to you oh, you might want to consider. No. Hey, do you see where you're going? Do you see where that ends? Get back in line. Get back on track. You're beginning to be enticed by that false doctrine? Put it away. Bear with that. Don't foolishly buck against that. Don't take offense with that. Bear with them in a little discomfort. For by God's grace, they are jealous for your faithfulness to Christ. Say, wait a second. Why should Paul be jealous? The Corinthians aren't his bride. God is the husband of his people. Is Paul thinking too highly of himself? Does he have some sort of God complex? If Christ is the bridegroom, why should Paul be jealous? That brings us to our second point. First, there was the minister's jealousy. Now we come, number two, to the minister's responsibility. His responsibility. Look again at verse 2. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. See, Paul doesn't have delusions of being the bridegroom. Paul sees himself as the father of the bride. As we've said, Paul regards the converts of the Corinthian church as his own spiritual children. He calls them that in chapter 6, verse 13, and chapter 12, verse 14. And in 1 Corinthians 4, 15, he says, in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. And at the same time, they are the spiritual bride of Christ. And so Paul views himself as the father of the bride, who through his preaching of the gospel in Corinth and the conversion of the Corinthians, as it were, betrothed his daughter to her heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Israel, betrothal was a formal marriage contract in which a young woman passed from the authority of her father to the authority of her husband. It's something analogous to what we think of as engagement, but it was significantly more binding. Those who were betrothed were legally husband and wife, such that betrothal could only be annulled in the cases of death or divorce, legal divorce. Usually, there was an intervening period of about a year between betrothal and the consummation, where the husband, in that intervening time, would prepare a home for his new family, and then the betrothal would then finally culminate in a wedding festival, and then physical consummation and cohabitation. But in that intervening betrothal period, Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 to 21 explains that special responsibility fell to the bride's father to protect his daughter's purity, to guard her affections for her husband. The father was to help her remain exclusively faithful to the man to whom she had been promised. All other potential suitors were to be warded off and rejected, all so that on her wedding day, her father could present her as a pure virgin with undivided loyalties to the man to whom she was betrothed. Paul says he's betrothed the Corinthians to one husband, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And during this time of betrothal, between their conversion to Christ and the time that Christ returns for his bride, Paul sees it as his solemn responsibility to ensure that on that last day he can present these dear people to Christ as a pure virgin. He sees it as his responsibility to safeguard the exclusive devotion to their husband from any rival paramours who would seek to seduce and entice her to themselves, to preserve their moral and, especially in this context, their theological integrity, so as to ensure that they don't commit spiritual adultery. Now, what a lesson this is for those of us who seek to serve Christ's church. I mean, especially for pastors and elders, but even applicable to each and every one of you, because as I've said, each and every one of you, if you're in Christ, is a priest of the new covenant, 1 Peter 2:9. You're a minister of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. You're called to lay down your lives in sacrificial ministry to the lost outside of the walls of the church and in sacrificial ministry to the people, the brothers and sisters within the body of Christ. Now, do you see how invested Paul is in the faithfulness and the holiness of his fellow believers? See how bound up his own heart is with their spiritual health and well-being? What if your daughter or your sister, married for a number of years, had begun to be intrigued by another man who has captivated her affection? What if you knew that she was being tempted to pursue a relationship with another man? Wouldn't you drop everything you had to do? Wouldn't you do everything that you could to admonish her from the scriptures, to urge her to remain faithful to the covenant that she had made? Of course you would. Well, friends, the world, the flesh, and the devil are in constant pursuit of the hearts of God's people, of the hearts of the affection and the fidelity of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And these potential paramours are constantly aiming their seductions at your fellow believers. And one of the ways that we are safeguarded from the kind of spiritual adultery that we're talking about here is through the ministry of one to another in the fellowship of the faith. We quoted Hebrews 3:12 at the beginning. Take care that there be not in any of you a sinful, evil heart evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But how do we avoid that? How do we take that care? Next verse. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called a day, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 10:26-31 outlines that terrifying expectation of judgment and the furious fire that consumes God's adversaries that are the consequences of apostasy. But what comes immediately before that warning? Hebrews 10:24-25. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Friends, we need the fellowship of the body of Christ. And I mean genuine fellowship. I don't mean shallow, casual, high-by acquaintance relationships. I mean fellowship. I mean the watchful eye of a brother or sister who feels so invested in our spiritual well-being that they burn with a fierce and godly jealousy when they see us enticed by sin or false doctrine. What a gift it was for the Corinthians to have Paul so concerned about their welfare, to be willing to become foolish for the sake of safeguarding their devotion to Christ. We are so backward today, aren't we, that we would dismiss the blessing of such fatherly concern as the overly judgmental, holier-than-thou attitude of someone who just won't mind his own business. How foolish we are. We need each other, Grace Church. And if we want to take seriously our calling as ministers of the new covenant, we will feel the weight of responsibility for the sanctification of ourselves and for the brothers and sisters the Lord has given to us as members of his body. He has given us one to another in the membership of Grace Church. We, in a real sense, belong to one another. And so we need to know something of what Paul meant when he spoke of the daily pressure of concern that he had for all the churches, 2 Corinthians 11:28. When he said in verse 29, who was weak without my being weak? Who was led into sin without my intense concern? When he said in Galatians 4:19, with you I am in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is fully formed in you. Friend, do you know anything of that anguish? Do you know anything of that daily pressure? Anything of that intense concern? Are you committed to defending the purity of the bride that has been entrusted to your care during this time of betrothal? Of safeguarding her undivided devotion against all attacks, whether moral or theological? Do you spend your time investing in her, training her, equipping her, strengthening her to resist the seductions of rival lovers? Say, of course not. We go to Grace Church. We have perfect theology. We have all this exposition. We have the faithful preaching for 50 years. Can't happen to us. No, dear friends, it has happened to us. Sadly, more times than any of us want to consider and more recent than any of us would care to admit. I'm talking in the last couple weeks. This is real. There are no exceptions. And so this is what Christ has called us to as ministers of the new covenant, as servants of his church. Well, we've seen the minister's jealousy and the minister's responsibility. Come now, number three, to the minister's anxiety. His anxiety. Paul betrothed the Corinthians to one husband in hope that he would present her to Christ as a pure virgin. But, verse 3, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. This is why he's roused to jealousy, because he's fearful that Satan is going to deceive them into infidelity and that they will betray the simplicity and purity of their devotion. And what oceans of meaning, what oceans of significance are wrapped up in that final phrase? The very essence of the Christian life can be summed up as the single-minded, pure devotion to the Lord Jesus. Simplicity translates the Greek word haplotes. Doesn't mean simple as opposed to complicated, but speaks rather of simplicity as opposed to duplicity. It refers to single-mindedness, to undividedness. The devotion that we're to have for Christ is not to be double-minded and two-faced, but single-minded and undivided. Not just on Saturday, or not just on Sunday, but different Saturday and then different Monday. But we are to be exclusively preoccupied with pleasing him, with serving him, with enjoying him, with finding satisfaction in him and in him alone. It speaks of the undivided loyalty and affection that a wife is to have for her husband and a husband for his wife. It is the covenant wedding vow of forsaking all others and keeping yourself only unto him. And purity speaks to much the same emphasis. Our devotion to Christ is to be pure, not polluted with any adulterous infatuations with false doctrine or with a loose way of living. Now, this is what it all comes down to, friends. This is what life is about. Some of you came to church this morning and you said, what is life all about? What's the purpose of all of this? Maybe I'll go to church to find out. This is it. This is Christianity, single-minded, pure devotion to Jesus. He has your heart. He has captured your affections. He has so satisfied the deepest longings of your soul that you seek satisfaction in nothing and no one else. He is the treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over the inestimable worth of that treasure, he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. He is the pearl of great price that the merchant finds and sells all he has to buy it. The value of that pearl makes it so infinitely desirable that it causes one to joyfully part ways with all that he owns, with all that he holds dear, just so that he can lay hold of that precious stone. Christ is that precious stone. The worth of Jesus makes us cry out with Paul, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Which is to say that Christ is more satisfying than all that this life can offer and all that death can take from me. And to say again, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. It's to say with David in Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Your loving kindness is better than life. And my soul is satisfied in you. Apostasy? Are you kidding me? Falling away from Christ? Falling away from that? Where else could I possibly go for satisfaction deeper than that, deeper and greater than I can have in Christ? It doesn't exist. Where else can we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. I'm not going anywhere. Friends, are these the cries of your heart? Do you love him? Does your heart pulse with affection and single-minded devotion to Jesus? If not, it can only be because you don't see him with the eyes of saving faith. It may be that the allurements and the enticements and the seductions of this world have clouded your sight of him so that his glory appears but dimly in your eyes. You need to repent. You need to return to your first love. You need to put away all those idols that entice you and look afresh upon him with the eyes of faith. Others of you have never seen him with the eyes of faith because you need new eyes. You need to be born again. And so I call you to turn from your sin and to feast your eyes, the eyes of your heart, upon the beauty of this glorious Savior, crushed under the weight of God's wrath against sinners, risen in victory over sin and death, and willing to receive rebels, willing to receive adulterers and adulteresses like you and me. If we but turn from our sins and trust in him alone for our righteousness before God. Lay hold of the pearl of great price this morning. Come to the one whose loving kindness is better than life. The simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, that is Christianity. But Paul is afraid. He's afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, the Corinthians' minds would be led astray from this single-minded devotion to Christ, whose loyal love is better than life. Now, how did Satan deceive Eve? Turn back to Genesis 3. How did Satan deceive Eve? He led her mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to God. He came with fine-sounding arguments. Genesis 3:1. You probably don't even need to turn there. Satan says, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" And immediately, Satan's battle plan is exposed. He's going to aim to paint God as this narrow-hearted, tight-fisted, prohibitive killjoy. Has God put you in this lush garden and forbidden you to enjoy the fruit of its trees? And the answer, of course, is no. And Eve had at least gotten that right. She said, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden, we may eat." God hasn't put us in the garden only to tell us that we can't enjoy it. In fact, Genesis 2:16, he says just the opposite. "From any tree of the garden, you may eat freely, save the one, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And Eve tells Satan that, and he replies, verse 4, "You surely will not die. No way is that going to happen." You know what's going on here, Eve? God knows that when you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll know good and evil. You'll be like God. And he doesn't want that kind of competition. He wants to keep the blessing of knowing good and evil all to himself. See the strategy? God is stingy. God is miserly. God is tight-fisted. There's no satisfaction in obedience. He's hogging all the best blessings to himself, all the things that are enjoyable and pleasurable. He says, "You can't have those." Which is just insane. Because in Genesis 2:9, he says that, or the text says that every tree that grew in the garden was pleasing to the sight and good for food. Verse 10 says that four rivers flowed through the garden, furnishing life into this fertile paradise. Verses 11 and 12 speak of the land being rich with precious stones. And again, God encourages man to eat from all the trees freely, save the one. And Eve, standing in paradise, with no lack of anything, began to question God's generosity and provision for her, began to suspect him of stinginess and narrow-heartedness. Her mind had been led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to God by the cunning deception of Satan. And because of that, Adam and Eve committed the most heinous sin of spiritual, heinous act of spiritual adultery in the history of humanity. In a perfect world, with unhindered fellowship with God, free from the bonds of a sinful nature, Adam and Eve abandoned their loyalty to God and broke his law. And Paul's saying, I'm afraid that the very same thing is happening to you, Corinthians. And they say, what? We haven't been talking to any snakes lately. And Paul says, no, but you've sure been getting comfortable with his servants. Again, 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and so do his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. These false teachers are nothing other than the emissaries of Satan sent to do his bidding. And just as Satan promised Eve a more triumphant and victorious and autonomous life on earth, so are these charlatans seducing you with the promise of a triumphant, victorious, and man-centered, quote-unquote, Christianity where you get to make much of yourselves instead of making much of Christ. That's how the enemy works, friends. He hasn't changed his game plan in 6,000 years. He lies to us. He aims at our minds with plausible, smooth-sounding lies and attempts to deceive us into believing that there is greater pleasure to be had in sin, greater pleasure to be had apart from communion with Christ than there is in a pure and single-minded devotion to Christ. Oh, don't believe God's word. Indeed, did God really say? He's just trying to steal your pleasure. It's much more satisfying to indulge that craving, to nurse that bitterness, to lash out in anger. Don't be such a slave to the Bible. Don't put God in a box. It's much more fulfilling to decide for yourself what's true and what's false. And this is why theology, doctrine, is of paramount importance in the Christian life. Satan comes for our minds. He aims to corrupt our thinking. Look again at verse 3. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Some people say, you know, all these intellectual theological debates are just ridiculous. Those are for the academic, intellectual, egghead types who reduce Christianity to propositions and have no sense of intimacy with Jesus. What I care about is passion for Christ, like what you were saying before, Mike. It's all about devotion to Christ, not doctrine. The whole point of this passage is that a sincere and pure devotion to Christ is founded upon sound doctrine. Satan comes to lead our minds astray from the pure devotion to Christ because it's what's in our minds that inflames our heart. It's truth perceived in the mind that fuels the furnace of our devotion to Christ. It's only as we know Jesus as he actually is, as he's revealed himself in the scriptures, and not as we have imagined him to be, that he can become the source of all satisfaction, that he can appear so surpassingly valuable, so inestimably worthy in our eyes. Your theology is the very foundation upon which your devotion to Christ is built. Any so-called devotion that does not flow out of the truth concerning Jesus is nothing more than infatuation. Nothing more than being enamored with a phantom, with another Jesus, he says in verse 4, of which there is no other Jesus. Just like there is no other gospel, Galatians 1. Doctrine drives devotion. Theology is the only engine for doxology. So, gird up the loins of your mind, Grace Church. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Have done with that anemic counterfeit of Christianity that disdains deep study and dedicated thinking. It is a sham. No, as Paul says, retain the pattern of sound words. Satan is coming for your hearts, but he is coming through your minds. And the only weapon against his temptations is the surpassing pleasure of possessing that pearl of great price. But friends, you can't be satisfied by a Jesus you don't know. An unknown Christ is an unenjoyed Christ. And it is the joy of the Lord that is your strength. Friends, the threat of apostasy is real. And it is terrifying. And it is heartbreaking. And one of the safeguards against apostasy that the Lord has provided for us is the fellowship of the local church. If he has saved you, he has called you to ministry, especially to your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And as we seek to carry out this ministry faithfully, may we follow the example of the Apostle Paul. May we be animated by a godly jealousy for the faithfulness of our fellow believers. May we feel the responsibility that we have to present every man complete in Christ. May we be marked by the appropriate anxiety for one another's spiritual health and well-being. And may we press hard after a biblical knowledge of Christ, that we might cling to him with a sincere and pure devotion. Pray with me. Father, we pray that you would accomplish that in your people, in your church, that you would make Christ appear so glorious in the eyes of our hearts, open our eyes to his loveliness, that we'd be so satisfied with him that when rival pleasures come and present themselves, we would scoff at them because we are satisfied. We are filled up to overflowing because your loving kindness is better than life. Father, so many who name the name of Christ know nothing of what I'm talking about experientially. I pray that you would open their eyes, that you would cast down the barriers around their heart and make them sensitive to the truth, to the reality, to the beauty that is in Christ. Guard us, Father, from views of Christ, from views of your own person, from views of the Spirit, from views of the gospel, from views of the scripture that are not true, that would cause us to believe another Jesus, another Spirit, another gospel. Safeguard us, protect us from false doctrine and from false living, and engage us as the body of Christ to be agents and instruments in the sanctification and safeguarding and protection of our fellow brothers and sisters. Root out pride and folly that rejects correction, whose instinct is to be offended by someone bringing correction and rebuke. Humble us that we might receive the words of the wise, that we might be transformed from the inside out. Father, that you would get what you are worthy of in Christ by the power of the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.